It's a joy, an absolute privilege to be here. I want to express my utmost gratitude to Roy for the invitation to come and preach, although I'm a bit concerned that it seems the day that I come and preach, all the other pastors leave. I'll take that for what it is. I just want to say there's a few familiar faces in the crowd, and it's such a joy to see those of you whom I know, and I've met a few of you already, and it's a blessing to be able to be here. Just a bit of a background. I spent 20 years of my life in the Sutherland Shire in the Menai area. I escaped, I left in 2016 to go and be one of the pastors at Emmanuel Baptist Church up in Glenwood. That's up in the Hills District, and I've been there for about 6.5, almost 7 years, and love serving the church up there and love ministering up there, and it's become our home. But, you know, driving back up Heathcote Road through the Shire, I showed my passport to get in. They still accepted it, which was nice. And I do have to say, don't tell my people this, but it is God's country down here, isn't it? It is beautiful. And there's a bit of me that goes, oh, man, I miss all the trees and the Warnor River and the nuclear reactor and all the cool stuff in the Shire. I graduated, went to high school just down the road here at Southern Cross Baptist School, so very familiar with the area. And, of course, this church has had a long-standing testimony, and we pray for many, many years to come. And I do have to say you have probably one of the coolest church buildings that I've ever preached in, so really love that. But that's enough about us. I do extend our greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel Baptist. And we will pray for you and pray for Roy and his ministry here and, of course, the other people here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the passage that was read just before, Romans chapter 8. And I want to bring you a message. And my heart's desire this morning is really to encourage you and to ground you and to give you something to go away with. Just a message of hope and assurance and gratitude about the work that God has done and is doing in our lives, in a message that I've entitled The Christian's Assurance, The Christian's Assurance. But before we begin, we won't read the passage again, but before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you this morning, and I do thank you already for this time of worship. Thank you for the songs that we have sung, which have echoed biblical truths about your amazing grace, about the mystery and the inability for us to even communicate all that you have revealed to us in your word because of our lack of understanding and our lack of language. We thank you that we can glory in our Redeemer. We thank you so much for your precious word, which gives us your revelation for us. And I pray for your people here this morning that you would encourage them. And Lord, lift them up in their faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure if you're anything like me, you have found yourself at one point, or maybe you even find yourself this morning, at a place of a particular degree of doubt, or maybe even despair, in regards to your Christian life and your relationship with God. Perhaps maybe you've even doubted the reality of your saving faith at one point. This could be for a number of reasons why Christians experience this. It could be because they continue to fall or struggle with a particular pesky or besetting sin. And perhaps after so many years of being a Christian, that sin is still causing you grief. And you think to yourself, you know what, I would have thought that at this point in my life, I would have had a degree of victory over this, and I just seem to keep falling. And it can be a range of things. It can be a habit or an addiction. It can be just a state that you find yourself in. Perhaps maybe you look around and you see other Christians who seem to be living up to a standard or a level of performance or joy in their Christian life, and that's not your current experience. And that can cause you to think, well, if I don't have that same degree of spirituality or maturity, perhaps maybe I'm not a genuine believer. Maybe you're looking around at your circumstances, struggling with whatever is going on around you, or things have happened sicknesses, struggles, finances, whatever it is, and the circumstances that you find yourself in cause you to doubt the love of God. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't isn't providing for me. And maybe that's because I'm not genuinely a Christian. Or maybe it could be you think that you've just worn out 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've gone to God so many times in your life and confessed your sin. And it could feel that, you know, God has just had enough of you. Like the priest in the Catholic Church who would get weary of people's confessions. You think that that's the way that God looks at you, and that if you just come to him one more time, God is just going to say, you know what, enough's enough with you. I've forgiven you so many times, and you're just going to keep going back to what you're doing, and that can be your experience. I know for me personally, there have been times in my life that I've looked myself in the mirror and genuinely asked myself the question, Ryan, are you even a Christian? And if that's your experience, if that's where you find yourself, it may feel that your prayers or your confessions are falling on deaf ears with God. You think he no longer hears you, that he is bothered by you, and that he doesn't love you, then I would say that Romans chapter 8 is just the chapter for you. It's a wonderful chapter. It has been described as one of the Mount Everest chapters in all of Scripture. Certainly, it is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is that great expose of the Apostle Paul, whereby he explains and expresses and outlines the message of the gospel in more detail and more clearly than any other book in the New Testament. And Romans chapter 8 sits right in the middle of the book. It is the peak of the book. It is the tip top of the mountain, if you would. It is the mighty crescendo of all that Paul has described in the first seven chapters. And it concludes with these wonderful statements in the beginning where he states in verse 1, this wonderful concluding statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, he again ends with this mighty statement that, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the mighty pinnacle of the book of Romans. Now, normally, if you were going to climb a mountain, any mountain worth climbing, you would begin at the bottom of that mountain and you would make your way slowly up the trail, and you would work and hike and struggle to get to the top. And then as you got to the top, you would sit, enjoy the view and marvel at the scenery around you. But that's the right way to climb a mountain. That's the best way you get the most out of it. You're climbing up, you're enjoying the scenery along the way. You're observing the flowers and the rocks and the trees and all the different things that trail has you going past. Maybe there's a beautiful waterfall for you to stop and gaze at for a while until you get to the peak of that mountain. That's the way that we should normally treat the book of Romans, but all books in the Bible, is make our way slowly up the mountain. Well, I don't have time this morning to walk you through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So we're going to cheat. Okay, we're going to take the gondola. All right, we're going to go straight to the top and we're going to sit at the top for a little while, gaze at the view, and then you can make your way back down whenever you want to. Okay, so Romans chapter 8 is really this peak of the book. And it begins with this wonderful declaration of the child of God that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end, he concludes again that there is no separation. No condemnation at the beginning, no separation at the end, as he describes the spiritual state of all those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has been building his argument and his case for the gospel throughout the entire book. Again, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but just in quick summary, the first three chapters up to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul goes into great length and to great effort to demonstrate the sinfulness, the lostness, and the hopelessness of all of humanity. And the conclusion, after you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, as he goes through and clearly describes the spiritual state of all of humanity in Adam, is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. They have all gone out of their way. They have all forsaken God. And there is no hope or help for humanity other than Jesus Christ. When you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the question that ought to come to your mind as you see this conclusion is, well, who in the world then can be a Christian? Who in the world can be saved? And that's the right question to ask. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul makes the case for the substitutionary atonement of Christ as the only means of salvation for the justification of sinners. We cannot be saved through the law. We can only be saved through the justification, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In other words, we must have a righteousness imputed to us that is not our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is worthless. Our righteousness does not grant us any merit at all with a holy God. We need a righteousness that is not produced by ourselves, but one that is imputed to us by one who actually is righteous. Romans chapter 6, he then addresses the assumed and presumed objection that many people will have, because if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul assumes an objection. And the objection he assumes is this. Someone would say, well, if that's the case, can we then live however we want? Okay, we've got our get out of hell free card. Does that mean that we can just go and sin? Because after all, we just get out of it and it's no big deal. We can live however we please. And what is Paul's answer to that? This is what he says in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? The ESV says, by no means. Certain translations say, certainly not. I prefer the old King James, which says, God forbid. God forbid that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. Do you not know your position in Christ? Do you not understand what God has done for you and done in you if you are truly in Christ? Romans chapter 7, what he then does is goes on to detail that even though we have this new position in Christ, every Christian will experience ongoing conflict with the flesh. This is Paul's experience. This is our experience as we go through the process of sanctification. In Romans chapter 7, he details the ongoing struggle that every Christian has between sin and the Spirit of God who now dwells in him. And this is what he says. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And that's our experience, right? We want to please God. We want to read our Bibles every day. We want to share the gospel with people. We want to have more self-control. We want to be free from lust. We want to do these things. But sometimes it's hard. It's not sometimes. It's always hard. And we fail. I mean, how many of us every single week say, you know what? I want to get up at a certain time in the morning and start my day off with a quiet time. And then that alarm clock goes off and it's snooze for the next hour. And then we feel guilty. The things we want to do, we don't do. And then Paul says there's things that I don't want to do that I do. And that's our experience. And he comes to the end of Romans chapter 7 and he says this of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he details this ongoing struggle that every Christian has. And then this conclusion of Romans chapter 7 leads Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make this declaration. Even though there is a present, ongoing, wrestling, battling with sin, he still says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This leads us to this great chapter in Romans chapter 8. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, I love this. He says the apostle's purpose in this section is to show the absolute certainty and finality of the full and complete salvation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this is my desire for us this morning, that as we go through just the first 11 verses of this blessed chapter, and we'll reference some of the other ones, the other verses a little bit later as well. But as we just go through and just I want to whet your appetite for the importance of why it is important for the Christian to have a real understanding of where the assurance of our salvation comes from. When we are experiencing the failures and the doubts and the despairs and the temptations, and when the circumstances all around us seem to attest that we are not a child of God, where do we go to seek assurance of our faith? I've kind of did a little bit of a summary of this chapter in my own words here, but my kind of thesis, or my summary of the thesis of this chapter, is this: that this chapter concludes that the Christian's assurance is not in our past profession, nor in our present performance or circumstance, but rather in the plan of God the Father, in the perfect redemption in Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We ought to seek our assurance not in our past profession, something we said or did in the past. Nor should we look for our assurance in our present circumstances. But we should seek our assurance in the Word of God as it reveals the plan of the Father, the perfect redemption in Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important for us? Why is it important for a Christian to have the proper understanding of the assurance of our salvation? Having the assurance of faith grounds us, and it keeps us, and it enables us to enjoy the full blessings of the gospel. It gives us a different perspective on suffering. It also gives us a renewed hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us." In other words, because I understand that I am in Christ and there is no condemnation for me in Christ, and because I am secure in Christ because of all that God has done, I can have a different perspective on my present circumstances and suffering. And this is so important for us because our circumstances fluctuate like the wind. They're up one day and down the next. And if we gain our assurance by purely looking at the suffering or lack thereof that we are going through in our life, we will be up and down, tossed to and fro, and have no grounding in our security of the love of God. But it also, having a proper assurance of faith, gives us an eternal hope, perspective on eternity. He says in verse 24, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with patience wait for it," or endurance. So having an assurance of faith gives us a renewed perspective on the sufferings and circumstances of life. It also gives us a renewed perspective on eternity. So my first point this morning, that was just by way of introduction, is this. First of all, we see in this chapter the statement of our assurance. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What a way to open a chapter. I know there's no chapters in the original manuscript, but way to open a section, if you would. And Paul begins this section by making this conclusive statement. Now, he uses the word "therefore," and I'm assuming we probably all know this matter, this principle of interpretation. When you see the word "therefore" in the scripture, you need to ask yourself, what is it therefore. Why is this word here? What is Paul concluding? The word therefore points us back to something that he has said before. It's his conclusion or his building upon an argument or his drawing out of a principle of something that he has said before. Based upon what I have said here, this is the result. This is the conclusion. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that this statement that there is no condemnation comes directly after he has just stated that he has this ongoing struggle with sin, which has led some falsely to believe or to teach that Romans chapter 7 is Paul talking about his life before he's a Christian, and Romans chapter 8 is talking about his life after he's a Christian. That is monumentally false. That is not true whatsoever. He is not talking that I used to struggle with things that I wanted to do or didn't want to do, but now that I'm a Christian, I no longer do that. That is not true whatsoever. When he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what's he referring back to? I think he's referring back to primarily Romans chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, which says this. He says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, that one man is Adam, for the judgment following one trespass brought what? Condemnation. Adam's sin brought the condemnation, the universal condemnation of the entire human race by God. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man. Through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What is condemnation? What is the condemnation of God? It is the state. It is the declaration that God declares upon all who are born in Adam. Who's born in Adam? Everybody. Adam was the first man. He is the federal head of all humanity. And he says that the word condemnation is used as the statement or the state of judgment that God has placed all of humanity in. So condemnation is not just simply talking about God's disciplinary action that he does for his children. We know God disciplines his children. God corrects his children. God brings his children back. God will even bring circumstances into our life to correct us, to humble us, to bring us back. But we are never in a state of condemnation. That is the state of all those who are in Adam. Now, this statement does not contradict all that Paul has stated in chapter 7 regarding the ongoing struggle and conflict that we find ourselves in. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Can't say it any better than him. He's the Prince of Preachers, so I can't improve on it. But he says this. He says, the fact is that believers are in a state of conflict, but not in a state of condemnation. And that at the very time when the conflict is hottest, the believer is still justified. When the believer has to do his utmost even to hold his ground, when he feels that he cannot advance an inch without fighting for it, when he has to cry out in the agony of his spirit because of the vehemency of temptation, he may still lay his hand upon the word of God and say, and yet there is no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ Jesus. How can Paul make such a statement? Especially what he's just stated in Romans 7, that he still falls and fails. How can a Christian confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently say, I'm saved, and I know that when I die, I'm going to be in the presence of God? How can we say that? You see, to the unbeliever, when we say that, that comes across as arrogant, belligerent, demeaning. If you've ever said that to someone, often the response is, what do you think, you're better than me? And we balk at that. We should balk at that. No. It's not that I'm better than anybody. I'm not better than you. I'm not better than anybody. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. No. How is it that Paul could say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Where is he drawing that assurance from? Where do you draw that assurance from? Where do you get off saying that you know that you are forgiven of God and that God will not condemn you and that on judgment day, God will welcome you into his kingdom? How can we say that? How can Paul say that? Well, God forbid that we should ever boast in our own achievement. Or even in our own faith. And this brings us to our second point, which is the source of our assurance and the source of Paul's assurance. Where does he get off saying there is therefore now no condemnation? How can we confidently say that the way that Paul does? Well, he says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say, we ought to be very grateful that the phrase doesn't end, or that Paul's statement doesn't end at the word condemnation, that there is a qualifier there. Okay? He doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation. That we've heard that sermon before. That sermon was preached by a snake in Genesis chapter 3. Remember? Did God really say that if you eat of the fruit of the tree that you will surely die? In other words, God would never condemn anyone. God is a God of love. And because he's a God of love, he would never condemn anyone to hell. No, he doesn't say that there is no condemnation. That's the false doctrine of universalism, that even though people reject him, even though people don't love him, even though people don't want anything to do with him, that at the end, God's just going to welcome everybody into heaven, regardless of where they stand in Christ. No, he puts a qualifier. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where should our assurance be anchored? To what do we appeal? To what do you appeal to when you are tempted and when you are tried or when you are feeling self-condemned in your own soul? Now, let me just digress for a minute and I'll come back because I want to make this very important point. There is a warning that I think we must always give about false assurance. Paul is going to go on and he is going to also describe that there is a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. Okay? There is a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. And there are certainly those we know who are and were false believers, who had a false sense of security, who had a false sense or understanding of salvation. That was true in Paul's life. He had many in his ministry who walked away from the faith. That's true. The Apostle John states it very clearly in the book of 1 John that there were those who were who left us because they were not of us. They were with us for a while, but then they left the faith. They walked away completely. Paul describes, he is going to distinguish between the Christian and the non-Christian. And then the way that he describes in Romans chapter 8, the unbeliever, is he describes them as this way, as in the flesh. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says in verse 9, however, you are not, speaking of the Christian, in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says that those who are in the flesh are carnally minded. In other words, their mind is constantly and only on things of the flesh and things of the world. There is no concern for righteousness. There's no concern for holiness. There's no love for God. There's no love for his people. It's all a facade. And I would be remiss of me to assume or presume that there is no one here who is here in body, but your mind is far from the things of God. There's no desire. There's no change in your life. There's not any concern for righteousness. There's not any concern for holiness. There's not any love for God. There's no awareness of your sinful condition. Yes, you may experience the consequences of sin in your life and the guilt and the shame that all comes with that, but it's not the same as understanding that your sin is an offense to God and it affects your relationship with God. And so I would warn us and not seek to give us any false assurance, but but I do want us to give us the right source for our assurance. Where do we go? Because a good indication that you are a child of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is that you do have a sense of just how sinful we really are. I was talking to a man at our church not long ago. He's a new Christian. And he came to me actually after the service, and he said, you know, I'm struggling. How do I know that I'm a Christian? And he's in his early 40s. He came to faith a couple months ago just simply by reading his Bible. And I said to him, I said, well, listen, let me ask you. I said, do you love or do you want to do things that you didn't want to do before? I said, yeah, absolutely. I said, do you love things? Do you love things that you didn't love before? I said, yeah. I said, and do you despise things that you once loved? And he said, yeah. I said, that's pretty good indication that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because he's changed your desires. And even though you're experiencing struggle, you love things that you didn't love before, the things of God, and you despise things that you once loved. So, where does Paul draw his confidence from? He does not appeal. Notice he does not appeal to his past profession. He doesn't say, well, at one point in my life, I prayed this prayer. Therefore, I am saved. Nor does he appeal to his present condition. He doesn't look at his circumstances and say, God's blessing me, I must be a Christian. Or God's cursing me, or God's causing me suffering, therefore I'm not a Christian. No, where does he go? First of all, he goes to the purposes and plan of God the Father. Where do we draw our assurance from? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The way that Paul uses the word law in that verse is talking about like a principle, right? Or a power, right? We are all under laws at the moment. You are all sitting under the power of the laws of physics. Okay. Gravity is keeping you in your seat. All right. And there's nothing you can do. Gravity will always be upon you. It's always on you. You can get a trampoline. You can buy a pair of Air Jordans. You can do whatever you want. And you can temporarily kind of defy the law of gravity. But at the end of the day, gravity is going to win. Right. Gravity is a law. It's always upon you. It's always bearing down upon you. And he says that's what like sin and death is. It's a principle. He says, who shall deliver me from the law? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, speaking now of the law of Moses, was weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, what the law could not do, God did. Now, this entire chapter, and predominantly chapter verses 28 to 33, as he says, and he outlays probably the greatest summary of the plan and purposes of God in salvation. Romans 8:28, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who's the emphasis on? It's on him. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he will glorify. Paul draws his assurance on the plan and the purposes of God the Father. Because we must understand that although there is mystery that we will never fully grasp and understand in the plan and purposes of God, because of our lack of understanding and our lack of language, that doesn't make it untrue just because we don't fully understand it. But the reality is that God has planned and performed all the elements of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to luck. Nothing is left to happenstance. Or coincidence, all of it comes together according to the divine purposes that God has ordained. And even though we may not be able to see it fully in this life, one day I believe we will. And you, I know, I'm sure many of you can look back into your own life and see the providential hand of God who has done things and ordered circumstances in a miraculous way, even down to the very parents that you were born to. And he's orchestrated it so that one day he would call you into his kingdom. And all of that is by God, not by us. Paul says that the law, or the law of Moses, was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law of Moses was and is unable to release us from the abiding principle of sin and death. But what the law was unable to do, God did. How? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, God's plans go far deeper. We know that ultimate his purpose is and that his promises will come to pass. We know that all that God justifies, he will glorify. And our finite minds can only go so far when seeking to understand the wisdom of God because we are limited by understanding and by language. But can I simply draw out in this golden chain of redemption as declared that this brings about, if you understand this, it brings about a great assurance of faith. I like what Joel Beakey says. He says, God saves sinners by a constellation of interconnecting graces that theologians describe as the order of salvation. I love that. A constellation of interconnecting graces far beyond our comprehension. But nevertheless, our assurance first comes in the purpose and plan of God the Father. Second of all, it comes in the perfect redemption and union we have with Christ. I love it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Paul uses his favorite phrase in all of the New Testament to describe the Christian. In Christ. That's how we are most often described. We are in Christ. So maybe we should rethink our language when someone says, what are you religiously? We should, rather than say I'm a Christian, we should say I'm in Christ Jesus. That'll start a good conversation. But Paul uses this phrase, I'm in Christ. What does this phrase mean? It is used to describe our union with Christ. It is used to describe our spiritual position and our identity. And it is used in contrast to two other phrases in the New Testament. Not used here, but for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says to all those who are in Adam, they will die. But all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. So we have this statement that there is a contrasting statement for those who are outside of Christ. It says that they are in Adam. He's their federal head. He's their representative. And he is a poor representative. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he talks about those who are in Adam, they are also in the flesh. That's the state that they are in. They are in Adam, and because they are in Adam, they are always in the flesh. And because of that, they cannot please God. This is a description of our sinful state. But what has Christ done? Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. It says that God has done what the law weakened through the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. By Christ's substitutionary death, he has absorbed God's wrath for sin. He has fulfilled all of the law's demands and he has taken your condemnation upon himself. And he was condemned for you. He was rejected by the Father for you. He was punished for you. And we are condemned by sin in Adam. But sin is condemned by Christ. And it is now pronounced powerless over those who are in Christ Jesus. And so now those who are in Christ, we have a new representative before the Father. And his name is Jesus. And he ever lives to intercede for his children. Do you know that? That's what Christ is doing right now. He is right now before the Father interceding for you. He is pleading. He's not pleading for your innocence. He's not trying to prove to the Father that you're perfect or whatever. What is he doing? He is pleading his righteousness before the Father. And he is saying to his Father, Ryan can come to you because he's in me. And I have fulfilled all of your demands for him upon myself. And he is secure because he is in me. It is in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to all the riches of his grace, which he made abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Lastly, we are secure and our assurance comes from the purpose and plan of the Father, the perfect redemption of Christ, and lastly, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." That's not your state. "You are in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have a new position. You're in the Spirit. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Can you see the triune work, the work of the triune Godhead in your salvation? Paul adds this final layer into the believer's confidence in the full salvation that we have as he explains the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the mark of a Christian. Mark of a Christian is that the Spirit of God literally indwells us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Like in the Old Testament, the presence of God was there in the Holy of Holies and it was separated from the people no longer. Now the veil has been torn. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And what does he do? He energizes this child of God towards righteousness. He gives us new desires. We are a new creation. All who are in Christ are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've been renovated from the inside out. You're new on the inside. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables the child of God to walk in righteousness. It is also the Holy Spirit that enables us to worship. Look at verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The only way that we can call God our Father is by the Spirit of God. The only way we can call Jesus is Lord is by the Spirit of God. The only possible way we can have any victory over sin is because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is also the earnest or the down payment of the resurrection. He says to us, he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus, verse 11, from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your life. Give life to your mortal bodies." Our bodies are mortal. Okay? That's obvious. Right? And it gets obvious as you get older. Right? When we're young, we think we are immortal. And as we get older and things begin to break down and wear down, our mortality becomes ever more present and evident and in our focus. And we are confronted with mortality and death every single day. But there is a blessed hope for those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. He says, "He will one day give your mortal bodies life through his Spirit." There's a resurrection day coming. There's a resurrection day coming. There is a day where this mortal body will be transformed and resurrected into an immortal body, a body that is no longer affected and infected with sin, a body that is able to stand before the presence of a holy God, a body that is like Christ's glorified body, a body that is able to live in eternity, that will not be affected by sin or death or sickness or any of these things. Right now we live in this body of death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, but thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can be delivered, and we have been delivered through this body of death. And this is what gives us hope for eternity. This was what gives us perspective on suffering that is all around us, because we know that there's a resurrection coming, that this life is not all that there is, and that the Christian life is not about getting your best life now. It's about your best life in eternity. You see, when reminding the struggling Christian about the assurance of our salvation, Paul does not appeal to his past profession of faith. There are many people walking around today who have no hunger and thirst for God, who have no love for God, no love for his people, no love for his word. But because one day in the past they prayed a prayer or raised their hand or did something at a church service, they assume that they are in Christ. And that is a dangerous assumption. Paul does not appeal to his past profession. He doesn't gaze around at his present circumstances and say, God must love me because I'm doing well, or God must hate me because I'm suffering. As a matter of fact, he looked at life very differently, didn't he? He said, I'm suffering for Christ. Must be a Christian then. Paul draws his assurance, and we ought to draw our assurance, from the plan and purposes of the Father, the perfect redemption that is in God the Son and the indwelling presence of God the Spirit. So my desire for us this morning is to hopefully encourage you to look to the right place, but also to warn you that if you are presumptive, assuming, or just have no care for the things of God, then we ought to question whether we are in Christ. And what does the scripture say? That if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, you shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and to turn to Christ. But for those who are in, draw your assurance from the word of God, from the promises of God, and the perfect redemption in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray, Lord, for your will to be done. Thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would draw upon of that in our lives. For those who may not know Christ as Savior, who are here by habit or by force, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. May they see the beauty of salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.